plus a week. Okay. Well, it's been a lot of days. Let's just say that. But I feel like I have a word from the Lord. Oh, I should say that more, shouldn't I? Some more credibility. Okay. It's always a word from the Lord because we preach from Scripture. So you should open your Bibles or your apps to Acts 24. And our heat is, it's on 74. Y'all are hot. Trying to get down to 71. That's okay. If I sweat, that means the Spirit's moving. So what did I say? Acts 24. We're not going to read the whole thing like we typically do, but we're just going to zoom in on verses 14 through 21 this morning. But before we get there, we're going to read something else first, because why not mix it up, right? So it's a good vacation. It's good to be back. The Schraders are all rested and ready to go for a new year. We've got lots of stories, but I'm sure you followed us on social media, and like, our family pictures are amazing and indicate that there was no trauma whatsoever at all during the trip. So that's the way we want to keep it. Yeah. No, it was good. It was good. It really was. Pray for my RV. Okay. The resurrection of Jesus is the anchor of hope for all who believe. Amen. So, yes. Phil is setting a good example, just like these guys are moving up front and saying amen. When you hear something worthwhile, feel free to do that. I know that's outside some of our comfort zones. Most of us, when we want to say amen, we just take notes because we're white people. But feel free to respond. This could be a weird day. Okay, but talking about weird. So this week I was listening to the Harvard Business Review IdeaCast. Anybody else listen to that podcast? No? It's, well, when you pastor some MBAs, you have to dabble in things so you can act like you know what you're talking about on occasion. And when you're helping lead a church, it's like a business to some extent. It's a spiritual enterprise, but a little different. So you can gain some other things. But this episode was very interesting because it was talking about what it takes to lead what they described as a purpose-driven business. And right off, I thought, well, Rick Warren should get some money for that, but it's Harvard Business Review, so they're going to do what they want. But it's essentially the idea where employees are giving an abundance of their extra energy, their energy beyond what it takes to actually do the work that they've been hired to do, that they give that extra amount because they believe in the cause of the business, of the company. And as I was out running, listening to this podcast, I just thought it was very fascinating that that is actually how the church has been built for millennia. That it's people that believe in the cause of the church, the truth, the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his kingdom that is unfolding throughout history. And it's people giving not just their extra energy, but all of who they are to this cause. As the episode wrapped up, one of the guests said that the key was to be about retraining the workforce instead of seeing themselves as being served, to humbly recognize that they each have a gift to give and they are meant to share it. I think I'm listening to a business podcast and I'm running along saying amen in the midst of it, right? Because this is the Christian mission, isn't it? That we recognize the gift that we have and then we share it with everyone that we meet. That we might become so fluent in the hope that we cling to that it's second nature for us just to spread that hope to others, wherever we might be. If it's in our local neighborhood or it's moving far away or it's across the globe for the glory of Christ. Now, think of it in terms of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, that in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. You'd be prepared to talk about this hope that you have. And we're Christians, so we have hope in Christ. So that is what we're to be prepared, always ready to share and defend reason for that hope. Peter even says in that text that it won't always be easy, and quite often it might feel like a defense, like we're up against a wall and we have to defend what we believe. But if our hope is situated, friends, in the right place from the central truth of our faith, then we will surely be prepared to share it. When we understand it, when we own it, then we can expose it. So Paul, in our text today, in Acts 24, gives us just another in the string of bold examples of his preparation and his willingness, even in chains, to proclaim the whole gospel of Jesus, this hope that he is clinging to and he desires for all others to find in Jesus. So hear the word of the Lord from Acts 24. We'll read verses 14 through 21, and then we'll pray and see what the Lord will have for us today. This is Paul before the governor, Felix, presenting his defense. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Well, good and holy God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the different genres of scripture that there is. Epistles that give us direction, and there's narratives that tell the story of the history of the church. And we find that here in the book of Acts as we've continued to study for the last year or so this book. And Lord, we've been able, by your guidance through the work of the Spirit, to see some of the truths that are there in the story of the birth of the church that apply to us today. And we ask for help yet again this Sunday, that you might help us see the reality of what is driving Paul, of the hope that he has that he might proclaim, and what would it mean to live in light of that hope, or even to have an absence of that truth. We ask that you would guide my words, Holy Spirit, that I would speak with clarity and purpose from the truth of the resurrection, and that you would open each of our hearts to hear that which you would have for us. And that in new ways, Lord, today, that those of us that believe would be drawn deeper into belief in you and the truth of your resurrection. And for even some that have yet to believe in Jesus today, that we would have our hearts open to the reality of your grace toward us, that we might believe and surrender to you for the first time. Lord, we ask for nothing more than you to be glorified and show us the good in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in Acts 24, and after coming from the churches that he's planted in Asia and in Europe, Paul is coming to Jerusalem to bring this financial assistance that he's raised from the other churches to the church in Jerusalem and the saints that are there. And while he is doing that, while he's worshiping in the temple, putting on just the reality of his Jewishness, as he's encouraged by the apostles, he's nearly lynched in the temple, and then he ends up being protected by this Roman commander that sees there's a riot underway, essentially. Eventually, as the story goes, Paul is brought then to the governor's residence, which is not in Jerusalem, but actually on the coast in Caesarea. And here, before the governor, he will stand trial for these accusations that the high priest and others will bring. And so there is a religious dispute while in Jerusalem, and this is escalated from a religious dispute to a civil issue that must be heard before the guy that is the governor appointed by Rome to keep watch on this region. So the closing chapters of the book of Acts are just full of opposition to the gospel. Because Paul and others preach the truth of Jesus, forgiveness of sins in him, his resurrection, and they are opposed by those that were inside the faith, those that had been Jews, that had been reading the law and the prophets for their whole life, and it's opposed by those outside the faith because it so unsettles the status quo of life that it's challenged at every turn. And so to encounter another setting of opposition to the gospel for us is just absolutely nothing new, and it's nothing new for the early church. But what is new is the setting in which the opposition is happening, the setting in which Paul gets to make a declaration of what he believes and what he stands for and how he has no guilt before the council. So here before the governor, the high priest has come all the way from Jerusalem. He's brought this paid attorney with him that is supposed to be skilled, and he presents this case against Paul using mostly false allegations against him. He says that Paul is a plague on Rome, essentially. He's an agitator that's stirring up the riots among Jews all throughout the Roman world, and he is challenging the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And then he says he's also happens to be this ringleader of the sect called The Way. And he is then cast as this raging zealot that is working against the status quo, the regular things of life. And thirdly, this lawyer says that Paul is attempting to desecrate the temple. And he says, this is why we brought him before you, because he's trying to harm our most holy place. And this is why he's apprehended. This is why he's here. This is why he's on trial. And of these charges, we hear Paul's defense. That was our text for today. He's quick to refute being a plague on society and a temple destroyer. He says, like, I cherish the temple. I'm pure in these things. I'm worshiping like a normal Jew. And he tells the governor of his short time in Jerusalem. He's like, I've been away for a really long time. This is just kind of a homecoming. I've only been there for 12 days. I hardly had enough time to round up a rabble that I could turn into a revolt. And they didn't really find him arguing in the temple or anywhere else. So he was being peaceful in his existence and going back and forth in Jerusalem, and he's saying that I was just simply worshiping, worshiping as these people should be worshiping. And in his defense, he makes clear his orthodoxy. He's totally normal. He believes what they are supposed to believe, those that are accusing him. He says everything in accordance with the law and that is written from the prophets. And he has hope in God that there will be a resurrection. Hope that this life isn't all that there is, which his accusers are supposed to accept as well. So Paul is saying, I am just a peaceful worshiper sought out in a temple by some Asian Jews that were out to get me from the beginning anyway. And they're the ones that should be here making accusation against me, but they're not. It's the high priest. So the one key difference then, if Paul is this orthodox guy, if he believes everything that they're supposed to believe in his hope in God, this difference is that what's enraging the ruling class is his statement of being on trial concerning the resurrection of the dead. So he tells Felix, like, I'm here because I stood up in the religious council and said, I'm on trial before you today because of the resurrection of the dead. Now, we can read this and we can study commentary. We can go kind of through the history of the church and see how this interaction is unpacked by those that have studied and looked at the text. But at first take, it might be confusing to us, right? Because he says first that I believe everything they believe and we have hope in God and our hope is the resurrection from the dead, that those that are righteous and unrighteous will both be raised. There is more to this life than just this life. And so he says, that's what we all believe as good Jews. And then below he says, but I'm on trial for this very same truth. And so we can be confused by that. Or we might be quick to say, well, this, if we study appropriately. We can see that this is just a dispute with a specific portion of religious elite, because we know that there's Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Sadducees reject the idea of resurrection. So perhaps he's saying he's on trial because the Sadducees have a prominent role in the Sanhedrin, the religious council in Jerusalem. And so maybe because they don't believe in the resurrection in a general sense, that this is why I'm on trial. But that's an interesting argument, because if that was actually the case, then every other Pharisee that believes in the resurrection and would proclaim it in their teaching would then be on trial. But that's not the case. So that doesn't seem to be what it is. So as we look at this, and it's easy to think, oh, he's just talking in Paul speak, or he's speaking as a Pharisee so people understand the religious council. But we don't want to skip over it and miss what is really going on in this trial for Paul and in his declaration of resurrection. So I want us to realize and to look at this and see that it's actually the resurrection of Christ that is in view, and what is unsettling the status quo, what is actually making the accusations against Paul. Because he believes that Jesus rose from the dead, he is before the governor this day. That is what would enrage those that are accusing Paul. So Paul's on trial for preaching what we would describe as the whole gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. With those true things actually accomplished, what it means for those of us that live in response to it, and just that it really happened. Jesus really lived, he really died, and he really rose again. And this is the central belief in Christianity. His finished work and new life promised in him is actually true because these events occurred, they happened. And this is what Paul is preaching in accordance with the scriptures, that Jesus died for sins and that he was buried and that he rose on the third day. This resurrection is what sets Christianity then apart, not only from classical Judaism that some are holding to in Jerusalem, but even to the Gentile pagan worship or any other religious pattern that we might see even in our day. Because every other faith leader, every other supposed deity ends up dying, but only Jesus rose to life. So it's the resurrection of Jesus that we want to think about today. And ask questions like, well, why does Paul have to preach the resurrection of Jesus? Couldn't he like change his preaching to make it a little more acceptable? What is maybe our faith without the resurrection? Like, do we need the resurrection today in 2018? Or can we just say that it's myth and be done with it? What does it prove, or what does the resurrection actually accomplish then for those that believe in it? Those are the questions that we want to wrestle with this morning, but we want to start by thinking through what would our faith, what would Christianity be without the resurrection of Jesus? The truth is, it's quite a normal philosophy in our day, this idea that you don't actually need to believe in all of the miraculous things that are in Scripture, or especially the resurrection, to be a Christian. And we can hear people say, like, I know it's hard to swallow that a man tortured and hung to die on a cross, that he would be alive 3 days later after being put in a tomb. So because it's really hard to believe that that might happen. Like, we just don't, maybe that was just a story that they came up with. Some in our day might say, well, maybe he wasn't really dead, but could we expect somebody who'd just been tortured, at least beaten within an inch of his life, to actually walk out of a tomb 3 days later and be healed without proper medical care? So that becomes a little sketchy as well. Some voices will say, well, don't worry about the miracles. Don't worry about the resurrection, and just follow the good moral teachings of Jesus, and then categorize his resurrection just as a myth, as a story that's been perpetuated throughout the generations. So think about it this morning. These are people, like, we can meet people today that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't actually believe that the resurrection happened. Like, because how could it? But think about it. What would Christianity be without the resurrection of Jesus? Because surely if there had never been a resurrection, there would still be people claiming to follow the law and the prophets. Even if they might miss the interpretation of those things, they would still cling to them, hold them as valuable. Jesus even would still probably be venerated as a great soul. Maybe we'd call him the Mahatma, a radical leader at the very least, but somebody to be idealized. Some could follow his example, try to live like Jesus if there was no resurrection, but some of his teachings just wouldn't make any sense at all because his claims of being the I am, like if he's the I am, then God is dead. Jesus has not been raised. So his sacrifice on the cross then, because we could still see Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice for us, but it would just be another in a string of atonements that are not sufficient to cover and remove the sin of the world. So he would have been the lamb once, but not for all. Us then is people after his cross in the absence of the resurrection, we'd still be under the law. You would be living, hopefully, to earn perfection, grasping at what is unattainable. You would still be nothing but a sinner, nothing more. Without hope of a different identity, a new reality, you would just be broken in your sinfulness and your disregard of God. And there would be a great example for you of living well and then even dying well, but there would be no hope for you to ever achieve that. So you'd never have the power to do that. There's no resurrection of Jesus. The Christianity that we believe in today, this way, would be just another long dead Jewish extremist group. And Paul will write about it. He'll be concerned as the Corinthian church is growing in 1 Corinthians 15. He'll say, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus is just pitiful, pointless, and painful. The truth is that even when we see it as true, even when we have it in our doctrinal statement, even as we just kind of ascribe to it and say we believe it, even when we dust off the resurrection every Easter that we might sing about it and proclaim it, even when we know we are meant to believe it, we can actually neglect and miss what the resurrection is meant to deliver for us. Here's the hope of it. Here is why Paul is willing to be on trial concerning the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus actually rose, because it's true. The thing that has sparked a movement that has been unmatched in history of all of humanity, this resurrection of Jesus actually happened, and it has become our anchor of hope because it confirms and then extends to us the work of Jesus. So we've thought about what our faith looks like without the resurrection, and now we have to think of, well, what is our faith with the resurrection? So because the resurrection happened, it actually proves that Jesus really is the Messiah, the anointed one that is promised in Scripture. One writer says that Paul was charged with not being faithful to the Bible, and he stated that he has been committed to God's word through his whole life, and he never swayed from his commitment to the law or the prophets. The problem was what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Jesus said that he was the Messiah, and Paul said that Jesus was the Messiah, but Ananias, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees said that Jesus was not the Messiah. Issue between Jesus and the Pharisees was who believed in the Old Testament. The Jews told Jesus that they believed in the Old Testament and were the ones that were following Moses. And they said, we are the children of Abraham, not you. And they told Jesus this, but Jesus answers them in John 8, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus is the Messiah. He has claimed to be the true Israel. And Paul was making this exact same claim, and it ends up getting him into court, that he has preached the pure, unvarnished, historic Judaism in its fulfillment in the Messiah, the risen Savior. So the resurrection substantiates this claim that Jesus is the Messiah. It proves that he is the Messiah. Because the resurrection is true, then for us, we can look at all of the Old Testament and we can see Christ in it. We can see the proof, the resurrection is the proof of the promises of God. Because it actually happened, we can know everything that has been declared that would happen has happened and is for our good. It's also because of the resurrection, we know that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It actually covers all sin and satisfied the wrath of God against unrighteousness. The "it is finished" that he uttered on the cross was not just a declaration of the end of his life, but it was rather the end of sin's reign over humanity. Because of the resurrection, sins really are forgiven. John Piper says, by his death, he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal, our justification, our forgiveness. And since the achievement of the cross was so complete and the work of our justification so decisive, God raised Jesus from the dead to validate our forgiveness and to vindicate his son's righteousness and to celebrate the work of justification. So with the resurrection, we know that the enemy really is defeated. Death has been beaten. Satan's schemes to accuse and depress God's people have been thwarted and rendered weak and impotent. Like, they have no standing in our life because of the resurrection of Jesus. And because of the resurrection, Jesus reigns over the universe with ultimate authority at this very moment. He really is Lord and King. Every enemy, every lesser king has been made his footstool. And this king is coming to judge and reign forever. And we, those that believe in him, are raised with him to new life, to real life, eternal life through his resurrection. Paul, writing his introduction to the Roman church in Romans 6, says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The resurrection of Jesus is not only about proving Jesus is the Messiah. It's not only about proving that sins are dealt with, but it's also about uniting us to him and being a gift for us, that we might now be identified with Jesus, made one with him, that resurrection serves as the seal of our union with Christ, that we are made new, that we are given new hearts, new aspirations, new purpose, new strength for life. So resurrection changes everything. This becomes the defining thing of our hope, the thing that we cling to. Like, they can say what they want about Jesus. They can say he was stupid for dying on a cross. They can say he was stupid for claiming all these things. But all the things that he claimed, all the work that he did on the cross is true because he rose from the dead. This is our hope. Because we believe then in a resurrected Savior, every word he proclaimed is true. And then what he says of us is now true. That in him you are now forgiven, that you are redeemed, that you are claimed, that you are actually made a child of God. For our good and his glory, God raised his son Jesus from the dead to reign forevermore. And in raising him from the dead, he gave us forgiveness and glorified Jesus as the all-sufficient forgiver. He gave us a friend to count on and glorified Jesus as utterly reliable. He gave us guidance and unchanging truth and glorified Jesus as the absolute foundation for truth and righteousness. He gave us life that is not pitiable, but enviable, a ministry that is not in vain, but that is fruitful. And he glorified Jesus as the source and goal of all of life and all of ministry. And he gave us everlasting joy that will not be ended by death. And he glorified Jesus as the author of life, the victor over death, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because friends, if Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will is a great delusion. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. But since he has been raised and is alive and reigns as king forevermore, all of our obedience, all of our love, all of our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, but it is positively enviable. This is the life that is to be desired. This is the life in Christ in the wake of his resurrection. And Paul is being accused because of it. But it is the truth that has rooted and grown the church since Jesus commissioned us that believe in him to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. It's because of the resurrection that the church has grown. It's because of the resurrection that this gospel has gone forth. Because of the truth of the resurrection is the unstoppable force of the church. On our vacation, we did a bunch of national parks. We love national parks. And we're going through Yellowstone. And if you've ever been to Yellowstone, you're usually spending a lot of time waiting in line. Right? You're in a car and you're like, oh, this is beautiful, all these cars. But right there on the river next to you, there, if you've been there, you've probably seen it. You can probably see it other places. This happens quite a bit. But there are these huge boulders that have clearly come either from volcanic activity or just moved down the river somehow. But out of the heart of that rock comes a tree. You ever seen this? It's fascinating. Like, how does that life win out over the solid piece of granite? Heavy rock. That is a picture for us of the resurrection, that here is the tree of life that is unstoppable, that will find its way to flourish even in the absence of soil and in the rockiest of circumstances. The resurrection is tree in the rock, unstoppable, flourishing, freeing those that believe and find their hope in Jesus. I think that might be my next tattoo. Let's get like a huge old rock with this tree coming up. You guys pay for it, I'll get it. The resurrection is the proof and power of what keeps us steady in the chaos, what keeps us tethered to Jesus, living, petitioning the Father on your behalf. This is like what Jesus does. The resurrected Christ is there applying his finished work for you every day. So the resurrection of Jesus is the anchor of hope for all who believe. And friends, because it's true, don't miss the opportunity. Because there's more than just a trial going on here in Acts 24. And if you keep reading, you'll see that Paul is kept in Caesarea for at least 2 years. And he's given some freedom. He has some sense of liberty. His friends can come to him. But he is brought repeatedly back to the governor over and over again. One, because the governor hopes he's going to give him some money. But also the governor's interested in having conversation with him. And Paul, it seems, uses every opportunity to preach Jesus, to preach his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the necessity of response to it. We see in verse 25, if you keep reading, when he talks directly to Felix, the governor, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Like the original Greek would be like terrified. Felix was terrified and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." So if you know anything about Felix and even Drusilla, his wife, this is his third wife, her second husband. Felix was not known to be a good governor. He's actually recalled by the new emperor in Rome who thought he was too harsh on the people. And that new emperor was Nero. So if you think of how hard Nero was, he thought Felix was worse. And so Felix and Drusilla were known as people that put their appetites before everything else. They would go and get what they wanted and do what they wanted. And here Paul is preaching on, what do you say, self-control and coming judgment. This is real life. And Felix hears this message and he's terrified by it. So what is Paul preaching? He's preaching that humanity made a choice to disregard God and reject his authority and all of his goodness. And it is actually a decision that is repeated over and over again in our lives all the time. But because of that choice, then there's a separation between the Creator and his creation. And no one can live up to this standard of perfect obedience required to stand before the perfect, holy God. But we were actually meant to stand before that perfect and holy God. So we are thick in the midst of a need for intervention, for some help to get us to the place that we were created to be. So then Jesus comes, this one that is fully God and fully man. He lives this life of perfect obedience that we could never live. He takes on the burdens that weigh us down in our lives, that enslave us. And he pours out his very own blood. He takes on the cross as the sacrifice to cover sin once and for all. And all of it is vindicated. All of it is evidenced and effectuated in his resurrection, that the death could not hold him, that real life was breaking into the world of darkness once and for all. And under his work on the cross for you, in his resurrection for you, as you believe in him, you are actually fully forgiven, given entry to stand before God, because Jesus presents you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And Felix hears this message and he's terrified that he would be judged and uncovered before God without an advocate. But rather than believing in Jesus, the one who has come to be the advocate, or even finding forgiveness in the work of Christ, he just runs away from the news. He settles with what he knows, what he's comfortable with, the desires, the lack of self-control. And today, friends, you have the opportunity to make a different choice, to instead repent of a life that has been lived apart from God, a life of self and a life of sin, and surrender all of that to Jesus. You might trust and find hope in him, in his life, his death and resurrection that are true and that are for you. For those of us who believe in Jesus, who put our faith in Jesus, be reminded today of the resurrection of Christ. And in the necessity of the cross, don't for a second miss the reality of the resurrection. That because it is true, you are at this very moment saints. You are united with Christ. You are given an inheritance that can never be ripped away from you. Your sins are forgiven and you are no longer a slave to them. You are now free in Christ.
Amen.
Praise God. You have freedom in Jesus, and what he says of you is what matters. Not what you think about yourself, not what others think about yourself, not what that voice in your head says about you, not what the lies of the accuser Satan say about you, but what Jesus says about you is what matters, because the resurrection is true. Truth is, to make a defense of the hope that we have, we actually need hope. And it is hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus, in his promise of help by the Spirit. We cling to that. We can live vibrant, hope-filled, hope-revealing lives because of the resurrection of Christ. So friends, today, cling to the anchor. Today, tomorrow, and every day. And then live to fasten as many weary souls to that anchor as you can. So the resurrection of Jesus is the anchor of hope for all who believe. It's what Paul would proclaim to his death. It's what the church has proclaimed since and will continue to proclaim. As Peter declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. It's a reality that we can't even always wrap our minds around or our science around. But that your word declares is true in the growth of the church, in the life of believers, is evidence of the reality of that truth. Lord, reaffix us to the anchor of the resurrection today. That even in my failed words or even in our closed ears, that you would somehow pierce our hearts in a way that we cling to the truth of Jesus and his resurrection more than we ever have before. That it would be our defining hope, that it would be the thing that defines our identity and our security in you, Jesus, and that we would live from that truth from this moment on until you return to call us home. Be glorified as we cling to the truth of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.